Well, I got very excited when I heard that Scott Sager was coming in for the lecture last night. Scott has been a friend of mine for many years. He is someone that I have, I guess for lack of a better way of saying it, a relationship with that's academic, that's to some extent even a professional relationship, not as a lawyer, but as a part of a school, a university. But beyond that, he's my friend, and he's a wonderful man of God. And I asked him, would he mind sticking around today and letting me interview him for class? And he said he'd be delighted and he'd be honored. He's been in this class many times, but he had to get someone to fill in his pulpit on Sunday morning, this morning, because he normally would be preaching in Nashville. And instead, he's here so that I can interview him and you can get to hear him. So I will ask you to join me in welcoming Scott Sager. All right, Scott, I've kind of divided this visit dialogue into three different areas. I want to do some general background talk. Okay. And then I want to talk about the Bible and preaching. And then I've got some rapid fire questions, depending on how much time we might have left. All right?
Sounds good.
Now, is there anything off that I'm not allowed to ask about?
Don't ask who won the national championship softball game between Texas Tech and the University of Texas. Don't ask that, because other than that, we're all good.
Okay. Well, now I'm going to start cross-examining you. That was
surprising.
No, man, y'all blistered us that last game. Yeah. All right, let's get the basics out of the way. Where'd you grow up? Your mom and dad, your life, siblings, any of that?
Howdy, y'all. I'm from Fort Worth, Texas. And grew up there. I'm the middle of three boys. We grew up 33 months apart, so we were all in high school together and all in college together. And I'm a Fort Worth native, went to Abilene Christian. And my mom and dad are still living. My dad is 91, and he was here December 1st for Carols and Candles. My mom and dad were both here, came to this class then too. And so both my brothers live in Fort Worth, and I live in Nashville, Tennessee.
Now, you grew up in the faith. Your dad was a song leader at church.
It was fascinating. I grew up in a small church of about 300, something like that. My dad was the song leader. And I grew up just really around the church all the time, and singing all the time, and going to camp, and going on mission trips, and huddle groups, and all those things.
I'm assuming your church was like mine when I grew up, three times a week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night.
Absolutely. Plus youth stuff on the side.
And youth stuff on the side, and you were there for all of it.
I was there for all of that, and my dad was really formative for me. My dad baptized me on March the 17th, 1976, from a gospel meeting that Willard Collins was hosting in Fort Worth. Willard Collins was the president of Lipscomb, where I now work at the time, but he was a friend of my dad's. And so I got baptized then, and my dad still celebrates my spiritual birthday every year on March the 17th. He sends me a book that he's written in that just kind of celebrates the next year of my spiritual heritage. And so I'm very grateful for my parents and the faith that they gave me.
Your parents did a lot to foster good home life. Mm-hmm. One of the things that you went to, you were telling me about camping club.
Yeah.
Tell us about camping club.
Well, my mom and dad went to a James Dobson seminar on family, and one of the things they heard at that was that you needed to have some adversity as a family that you overcame, and Dobson recommended camping. And he said, you'll always have adversity if you go camping as a family. So my dad bought a little trailer. Believe it or not, the five of us would fit in, and it was not as big as the stage. And we would go once a month camping with a group of other families, and we would just play games and get to know each other and have great times and deal with all the challenges of that. And so that became an important part of my upbringing. Also, I was in Scouts. I don't know if you wanted me to mention that or not.
Mention anything you want.
My mom was my den leader when I was in Cub Scouts, and then my dad was my Scout leader when I was in Boy Scouts. And so I went all the way through Scouting, got my God and Country and my Eagle Scout, and so did both of my brothers. And so Scouting's really important to my family.
I did Scouting as a Cub Scout, but when we moved to Lubbock, it kind of went away. But Mom's here. Mom was our den leader in Cub Scouts. The thing that I loved most was the time we had our basement in our residence there, and you could buy those. Well, not buy. My dad would empty those Folgers coffee cans.
Yes.
And they were metal. And so one time, the scout meeting I really remember was Mom giving us all one of the metal coffee cans. And we took a hammer and nail, and we'd nail in a pattern that she gave us on the top of the coffee can, go into the basement, turn off the lights, shine a flashlight through the coffee can onto the ceiling. You'd see the constellation that you had hammered out. And mine was Orion. Oh, wow. I can still pick Orion out in the sky because I remember as a kid nailing those nails and seeing what it looked like in the basement.
That's great.
Scout.
That's great. Let's hear it for Carolyn over here. Yeah.
Yeah. So now you made a faith decision. You were baptized.
Mm-hmm.
You went through high school. Did you struggle to keep your faith through high school?
Because
you were an athlete.
I was an athlete. I played football, baseball, and track. And I was in the marching band at the same time.
What, during halftime, coach, I'll be right back. I've got to go march.
I played the tuba, which was pretty simple. You just walked down the 50-yard line back and forth and played your music, so it was not hard to memorize what you were supposed to do, and so I would do that. My brother was the drum major, and so it was important for my parents that all three of us were in the band together. We were all three in the band together at Abilene Christian, too.
Wow.
Yeah.
That's kind of cool.
I'm not very good, by the way.
What'd you major in?
Yeah. I want to tell you one other thing that you and I have in common.
Okay.
You know, one of the things that I do every morning is I get up, and we'll talk about that maybe a little bit more, but first thing I do is I get up and I say, my heart is steadfast, my heart is steadfast, because that's the mantra of our church. And then I make my bed so I know I accomplished something today. And then I go make the coffee for our family, and I sit down, and the first thing I read every day is Mark Lanier. And I don't know how many of you guys read his daily devotionals every morning, but my wife and I do. Today it was about Keith Green.
Yes, it was.
And, but that's an important part. But over the reading of those, especially the Psalms one, I discovered that he had some of the same language that I had from my childhood. And I went to a seminar called the Bill Gothard Seminar Institute and Basic Life Principles, I think. My dad took me every year from the time I was 12 until I graduated from high school. And so I would go and kind of get steeped in what I think was the best of that material. Mm-hmm. And when I'm reading you, sometimes I'll hear umbrella of protection or some other thing that I think, oh, that reminds me of that. And so,
yeah, I found Bill Gothard to be very useful in so many ways. That some of it, as I've grown up, I've thought,
I'm totally there. And I met him, by the way. I went to Chicago on a Lipscomb event and went over and met with him. And, you know, he's had some challenges, too. But I'm thankful for the good formative stuff that I got out of that material as a kid.
It was really good. Well, you decided as a young man that you were going to be called to preach.
Mm-hmm.
And I want to transform there, but before we do, you go to Abilene Christian, mm-hmm. and you actually get a business degree,
mm-hmm.
but you took 4 years of Greek.
That's right.
You knew you were going to need that. You were going to be preaching.
Mm-hmm.
Tell everybody how you came to take your first ministry job and what it was.
Okay. Well, I was called to preach on a Sunday morning when I was 13. And I responded to the invitation, came down to the front and told the church that God had called me to preach. And so that was just part of the rhythm of me growing up, was knowing that eventually I felt like God wanted me to do that. And so, but I mowed yards and threw newspapers. And so I got up every morning at 3:30 to throw a newspaper out, Fort Worth Star-Telegram.
Now, I threw in Lubbock, the Lubbock Avalanche Journal. You got up at 3:30?
Yeah.
I got up at 3:29. Go ahead. We like to get our papers out early in Lubbock.
Gotcha. I was just pleased to get mine out. So that's it. Yeah. But the so my parents decided, or they encouraged me to get a degree in business. And they said, you know, Paul was a tent maker. He had something that he could do in addition to studying. And so they wanted me to get a business degree. And so I went off to Abilene to get a business degree, but I knew I wanted to preach. And so I took all the Greek that I could take, and I took all the Bible courses that I could take as I was getting my degree. And I went on a spring break mission trip when I was a sophomore. And it went to Seattle, Washington. And there I spent a week doing campus ministry on the campus of UW. And all the lights came on for me as far as my love for a college campus, my love for college students, the opportunity to evangelize and to disciple and to really be on the front line of where faith and culture collide. And I came back and I knew that I want to preach someday, but what I really want to do when I get out of college is I want to go be a campus minister. And so that's what I was aiming towards. And a common friend of ours, by the way, was very influential for me, Milton Jones. And Milton had been on staff at the Broadway Church with Mark when he was growing up, before he went to plant that campus ministry in Washington. And so I graduated thinking campus ministry was going to be in my future.
And you wound up, we got to move through this to some degree with some haste, but you went to Jerusalem.
Yeah.
You studied, took a degree, or no, at least studied at Hebrew University.
That's right.
You did a lot of other things as well.
So I graduated with my undergraduate degree and then stayed in Abilene, under Abilene Christian, to get my master's, but I actually was invited to go study in Jerusalem at Hebrew University. And so I went over there and took courses in rabbinics and geography and archaeology. Tom Davis, one of Lipscomb's archaeologists, are here today. And that's really where I fell in love with archaeology. A guy named Amnon Ben-Tor took me all over Israel on various digs. And a guy named Joe Shulam taught me rabbinics, and he's stayed a close friend. I think he's actually
He's been to the library twice.
That's what I thought.
And he's just wonderful. Spoiler alert, one of the books that Scott has written is entitled Bible Lands Adventures. This is, in my opinion, the best tour guide for the best tour guide for the Holy Lands. And it is got not just information, but it's got scriptures that plug into that information. It's got room for you to make notes. It's got maps. It's got timelines. It just makes sense of everything you're seeing, puts it into context, and you take students over there every year.
Every year that the government and the risk management at Lipscomb will let me, we go.
Yeah. Well, that's true.
Yeah.
With the wars and things like that,
yeah,
it can be tough.
And let me just pause at this moment and just say, how many of my friends are my friends because he's my friend? You know, and the connections from this book, so many of those came from people that I met through Mark at the library. I would not be the same person if I didn't know Mark.
No,
I'm serious.
Well, I mean, you're very kind. I would not be the same person if I did not know you.
Well, I'm honored. I just wanted to say that in front of all these people, is that what Mark does to bless so many of us relationally.
Okay, let's move on to...
Okay.
So you took a job at the University of Texas, had trouble getting a job at Texas Tech, obviously.
Yeah.
And as a campus minister, you are ministering to a group of people.
I had about 120 college students that were a part of our college ministry.
And so you started dating one of them.
That was a real challenge right there.
And you married her.
I did.
Tell us about Suzanne.
Okay. I have the finest wife.
Next to Becky.
Right there with Becky. And I think Beverly's here. There's some people here I hold in the highest esteem.
All right. You had a good wife. Have a good wife.
Yeah, I have a great wife. And I met her at the University of Texas. She was in my campus ministry. And then I'm trying to figure out, how do you date somebody that's in your campus ministry? And what I did was, we just did things as friends for about a year. And then it was clear that she was the person I wanted to spend the rest of my life with. So I went to the elders of our church and said, I'd really like to date her. It was her last semester of her senior year. And the elders are like, whoo, good. You know, they were ready to get me off the market. They thought that was a really good thing. And so they blessed it greatly. And so we dated for the rest of that semester, and then she had a job working for Procter & Gamble in Dallas, and we dated long distance for a year, and then got married.
And you have two kids.
I have two kids, Anna and Will, and Anna is a school teacher in Birmingham. She teaches middle school politics, history, and geography, and then she also teaches the cheer squad and is the assistant to the middle school musical, which has been really fun for us. And then my son just graduated from Lipscomb with a degree in biology, and he is headed to UT Memphis for dental school July the 9th.
So he's going to be on the drill team.
Yeah. Oh, my goodness. That was great.
Very good. You know, I understand being a dentist is a filling profession, but... All right, you left from campus ministry and transitioned, went to a church in Dallas, the Preston Road Church,
mm-hmm.
where Lynn Anderson had been was the preacher.
Right.
And then when Lynn Anderson stepped down from the pulpit, you were the interim and then made full-time preacher, and you preached at Preston Road in Dallas for how long?
For 15 years. And so that church is right next to SMU, and while I was there, I got to start a campus ministry at SMU that we call Ponies for Christ, and it's still doing well there as well.
Another thing you did while you were there, now you worked on your PhD or your D-Min at SMU while you were there. D-Min is a practical doctorate as opposed to just a philosophical doctorate. But your D-Min was something that I find fascinating. I find it just the heart and root of what Christianity is about. Mm-hmm. I want you to tell everybody what it is you did and what your church did.
Okay. So many of you know Dallas, and so you know Highland Park is University Park's kind of an affluent part of Dallas. And I lived in the church house next to the church building. I couldn't have afforded to live anywhere in that neighborhood, but I was very grateful to live there. And I would jog every morning, and I noticed that there were all these bus stops. And I started thinking, why are there all these bus stops in the wealthiest part of Dallas? And then it hit me, all the nannies, yard workers, housekeepers that were coming in to work. And so what we did for my D-Men, that question was, who are the marginalized in your community and what can you do to serve them? And the answer was, we could create a fully functioning health clinic that would provide for the working poor of the Park Cities. And the thought behind it was that retired doctors, volunteer doctors, will go to Mexico or they'll go to Africa and they'll serve, but they can't really do it in their own city. And why not put a clinic in a safe neighborhood? And then we created a piece of legislation. Dan Branch was my state representative, and he went to our church, and we created a piece of legislation that would protect volunteer doctors until the Good Samaritan Clause kicked in so that they wouldn't be out of pocket to defend themselves. And so the clinic started in our basement with three exam rooms. Baylor Hospital donated all the equipment for it. And we put in a pharmacy closet, and then we put in an eye ophthalmology lab, and we've got a fully functioning health clinic that's in the basement serving about 450 working poor in the Park Cities area with about 22 volunteer doctors and nurses that step in every week to help make it happen.
And that's just a gift from the heart of Jesus and the kingdom to those who need it.
And we've set it up where if you're in the community and you want to sponsor the health care of somebody who works for you, you can donate $25 a month that will go towards helping to pay for that. So it helps people in the community feel like that they can give and be involved in that process as well. So it's been alive for 20 years now, and it's even doing better since I left than it did while I was there. There's a woman named Katrina Bradford, and she's the secret behind it. She's a Harvard-educated doctor who is bilingual and speaks Spanish, and she has really carried that ministry to new heights. And it's called Christ Family Clinic, Christ Family Ministry, if you're interested in Googling about it.
Fantastic. Well, you leave from there and you go to Nashville.
Mm-hmm.
You go to work at Lipscomb. You've got a church where you preach. Tell us, first of all, a lot of these folks, they hear me reference Lipscomb, but they don't know what it is. Tell them about the school.
You know, I was preaching in Dallas, and the president of Lipscomb's son went to SMU Law School, and I hired him to be part-time adult education for us. And so his parents came for a baby shower, and we got to know them, and they were telling me all about Lipscomb, and I'd heard about it. But they asked me to come and visit and speak, and I went to the campus, and it's beautiful. I couldn't believe how pretty it was. Yeah. And the people were so kind. But the more time I spent walking around the campus, I looked at my wife and I said, Aslan's on the move here. Those of you who are familiar with Chronicles of Narnia, remember when the beaver says that, Aslan's on the move? That's what I felt when I walked on the campus, is that God was stirring there, and that things were happening in the lives of young people, and it was a place that I could see somebody who had been on a college campus their whole life since they were 18, that could be the next step in my ministry career, would be to go and work with Lipscomb University in that way.
Now, you actually teach classes at Lipscomb. Give us a feel for the classes you teach, and then we'll get to the preaching.
Okay. I am blessed to get to teach freshmen and sophomores, and so I teach the story of Israel, followed by the story of Jesus, followed by the story of the church. And so during that time, we get to walk them through the scriptures and help them to see God's unfolding story and how Christ fits into it. And then also to see, especially in the story of the church, how that story then impacts your life and how does your story align with that? And what's the continuing story that you play out? And we've got this place on campus called the Center for Vocational Discovery, where every student can go and really ask questions about what's my identity, what's my purpose, what's my calling, and where am I being sent, and can learn really deeply about how do I fit into the kingdom and how does what I do as a vocation become a calling for me. And so getting to work with students in those ways has been really, really exciting for me.
Keep going.
Yeah. Mark is on our board, and it's really meaningful to get to talk to him about that and to get to partner with him. We're on the Spiritual Life Committee of the board together. He's the chair of the committee, and I'm his liaison, which means I do the grunt work that he doesn't want to do for that. And I do it happily. I mean, I'm honored to get to do that.
You do a great job at it. You do better than I would do.
No, it's just really fun to get to work together. But that means I also get to tell Mark when great things are happening on the campus. And it's really fun to get to give him updates about things that are happening. But I also will send him pictures sometimes when a student in my class will decide to make a faith commitment for Christ. And last semester, I had 5 students in my class of 62 make a faith decision during the course of the semester. And it's just so...
And when they make a faith decision, Lipscomb's got a kind of a fountain-type thing there in the square. You got no trouble, even in the dead of winter, just going and baptizing them immediately.
We do. We have a big fountain in the center of the campus, and it's got grates that come out so that we can baptize people right in the center of the campus. And it's a great celebration moment and a really important part of the identity of our campus.
And you'll do it in cold water. It's not heated.
Coldest
time you've done it?
I did one. It was 28 degrees outside. Yeah. Yeah. It was
and this is not like pouring or dipping or sprinkling, man. This is like boom, boom.
Yeah. It was a soccer player, and he was really tough. but I got in the water, and I had to just stand there for a minute before I could even talk. You know what I mean? I was just like, yeah. It was an honor.
Story of Israel, story of Jesus, story of the church. What are your textbooks?
Well, we always use the Bible.
It's a good start.
It's good. It's interesting. For the story of Israel class, I actually used the story, which you may have remembered a lot of churches used a while back. And so it takes the great pericopes of the story and breaks it down into 21 Old Testament sections. So we read one every class period. Then there's another book that sounds dangerous, but I promise it's not. It's a really great read. It's called God Behaving Badly with a question mark after it. And the subtitle is God Racist, Sexist, and Misogynistic? And it's a look at the God of the Old Testament and showing students that he's really much more consistent than you think he is. And there's really a lot more going on than the way that you've dismissed him as being not the kind of God that you think he is. It's a book by David Lamb, and students have loved that book, God Behaving Badly. And then I do one on creation, evolution, intelligent design, 4 views by IVP that I encourage all of my biology students to read.
Yeah. And so you've got that. And now what do you use for Story of Jesus?
Story of Jesus, we use a book that I wrote called Disciple Making, the Core Mission of the Church. We have another book that they all read, and it was this time was called The Good and Beautiful Life, and it was by Brian Smith, Richard Foster's protege, and it's a walk through the Sermon on the Mount, and they would journal on that every week about lust in their life, about pride in their life, about anger in their life, and really deal with that. And then in the Story of Jesus class, we also read through the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And they write a paper for me at the end of the semester comparing and contrasting and developing how is the story that you find in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe an imaginative retelling of the gospel story. And so they have to go into that story and plumb it for its depth and to see what C.S. Lewis was really doing in that and to then understand how the story works that way for themselves.
So if we have people who are constantly asking me, what's a good book for this? What's a good book for that? What's a good book for me to read or to give to someone? If I or Brent Johnson gets a hold of you by email, you can give us these titles.
Absolutely, I'd love to do that.
We can email out these links so that people can order these books and read them.
Yeah, absolutely.
I was going to ask this later, but I'll ask it now since we're on the subject of books. There are a couple of books that you have said have been transformative in your life. Why don't you tell us one or two of those right now?
Okay. Yeah, the ones that have really just changed the way that I think. The first one was Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. And I read that book back in the 80s. It was actually voted the book of the decade for the 80s. And it was...
By Richard Foster himself. Go ahead.
No. But that book was the first book that really talked about spiritual disciplines. About prayer and fasting and worship and meditation and silence and solitude. And so that was the book that really unpacked those for the first time. And so that became an important book for me. And then another book by Richard Foster was called Devotional Classics. And it was 52 summations of the great Christian classics throughout all of history. And so it was the first time that I was introduced to anything that Luther had written or anything that Anselm had written or
Bunyan,
Bernard of Clairvaux, all those people that I had never, I'd heard their names, but I didn't know anything about them. It gave me an invitation in a very simple way. And so that became an important book for me to try to understand that as well. There's anything that John Stott wrote was influential for me. I just read everything that he's written.
And N.T. Wright, who we were with yesterday when you were talking to Tom, you mentioned one
that
of
that was the books. Last thing I was going to say is that the most recent book that just shattered my understandings and made me rethink things was when somebody gave me N.T. Wright's book on Surprised by Hope. And I was talking to him yesterday, and I asked him, if you were going to... I'm putting a class together on C.S. Lewis, and so we've been trying to take all of C.S. Lewis's books and say, what are the five that we would want students to read? And so yesterday in the car with N.T. Wright, Dave Capes was driving, and I was in the back seat. I said, can I ask you a question? He said, sure. And I said, if we developed a class on N.T. Wright, what are the five books that you think would be the five books that most summarize your entire career?
He's written over 80 books.
Yeah. And so the number one book that he said was Surprised by Hope. And that was true for me, that book changed the way that I understand the resurrection. But it also challenges me daily to remember that we have a biblical mandate to seek after beauty and after justice. And those things are important for me to keep thinking about, seeking after beauty and seeking after justice. And so N.T. Wright's book really helped with that. But, there's only one person that I've read daily for 4 years. So that's he's a pretty good guy, too.
We can move on. So... preaching. What are you preaching on right now?
I'm having a blast preaching right now. I'm in a series that's gone all year. And it's called Great Characters of the Bible. And every week I do a different character of the Bible. Unless there's just so much there I have to give them 2 or 3 weeks. And so as they pop up, just going through chronology, we pull them out and we do a character study of their life, because I've discovered that people really like characters. And just somebody that they can jump into, identify with, kind of plumb the depths of, get the best of, and then just kind of see how to apply that to their life. And so that's what I've been doing.
All right. We're going to get into some of those characters.
Okay.
But I have to ask a global question first. Have you done any bad guys?
Bad guys. Yes. I think the greatest scoundrel in the Bible.
Other than Judas?
Other than Judas is Jacob.
Jacob? Interesting.
I think he was a pretty sorry dog.
Well, certainly for much of his life he was, without a doubt. So,
yeah.
So what makes him such a sorry dog in your book?
Well, I mean, he stole the... birthright. He stole the blessing. He was pretty ruthless with his father-in-law, who was his ruthless back. I just don't think he would have been a nice person to be around, you know?
So when you teach on Jacob, Yaakov, in the Hebrew, I'd love to hear this sermon.
Yeah.
Unload a little bit.
Well,
preach.
I think that he hit a point where he realized that I have totally messed up. And I think the moment where he realized I've totally messed up is when his mother came to him and said, "You've got to leave right now. Go live with your uncle because your brother's trying to kill you." And so he has to leave the land of Israel, and he crosses over the Jordan River into Jordan, and he's by a river when all of a sudden the Lord appears to him. And he sees angels ascending and descending. And I think at that moment he began to realize that God had him, and that he needed to trust God instead of trying to manufacture it all for himself. And he's become somebody who, even though I think he's a scoundrel, I want to be like him in one way. And that is, don't you wish you could wrestle with God for a night and say, "Bless me"? I mean, I picture him just holding on to Jesus or whoever that figure was, right?
Yeah.
And I'm just like, "I'm not going to let go until you bless me. I'm just not going to let go." And he limps for the rest of his life, but he got blessed. So it's an amazing story.
Yes, it's fascinating. I love Jacob because of the way he molds into so much of the Bible.
Yeah.
We did not prepare to talk about Jacob, by the way. This is all brand new for us to be dialoguing about this. His name is an idiom for trickster, but he comes out grasping the heel of his brother. And then he has a transformation grasping the heel of the Lord. And he wanted to take the place of his brother, but you have this sense that he ultimately needs to find his place. He doesn't personally need to grasp and bring his brother back into the womb so he could be born first. He needs to grasp the Lord and let the Lord make of him what he will. And it's a wonderful story.
So what did you put on the ceiling of your chapel about Jacob?
So the ceiling of the chapel, if you ever go see it, Jacob is actually there in two places.
I thought that was the case.
So if you go into the chapel doors and you look up to the left, you'll see a double panel that's got Jacob in it. And it includes the scene where he is at Bethel, which is Hebrew for house of God. He says, "I'm going to name this Bethel because he slept there on a stone." He opens up. He sees the angels ascending and descending on what is probably a staircase, if we read the Hebrew carefully. But it's often called a ladder. And so he thinks the angels are coming up and down from there. This must be where God's house is because they're coming to visit. Right? That's his mentality. Now, his name means one who is full of guile. He's a trickster. He's not someone you can rely on. Can I use your Bible?
Sure.
Now, you find in the Gospels the call of Nathanael. Where is it?
John 1.
1?
John 2.
What is it? 2, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, no, it's John 1.
Okay.
So here we've got, let me see if I can put this up here. Look at this. First of all, I'd like to compliment your Bible. You've clearly read this before. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he says, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter's from Bethsaida. Philip finds Nathanael. Now, Nathanael's name, Natanael, Natan means gift in Hebrew. El means God. So Nathanael means gift of God. All right? Now, Philip finds Nathanael and says, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael says, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" That's like the Austin, Texas of their day. And can anything good come from there? Nathanael said, "Well, come and see." So when Jesus sees Nathanael approaching, he says, "Look at this. Here truly is an Israelite in whom there's no deceit." An Israelite. Now, Jacob's name means the deceiver, the trickster. Jacob has his name changed by God to Israel. So Jesus is basically saying, you've got the Israel, the new Jacob, without any of the old Jacob. Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" Nathanael's like, "Whoa." Jesus says, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Now, Nathanael declares, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." And Jesus says, "You believe me because I told you." I saw you under the fig tree. You'll see greater things than that. Then he added, "You'll see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So here's what you've got. Nathanael's clearly, in my opinion, been meditating on Jacob and the ladder. And God changing his name to Israel. And so Jacob comes up as the skeptic. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Jesus says, "I know what you were thinking." And Nathanael says, "How did you know?" And Jesus says, "When you were under the fig tree," where he was having his quiet time, I guess, "I knew what you were thinking. I knew what you were doing." And he says, "You're the Lord. You got that. You are King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You can do something nobody else can do." And the response of Jesus is, "Oh, just wait. Because you're going to see the heavens open and the angels ascending and descending, like Jacob saw. But it'll be on the Son of Man. Because that's the true bridge between heaven and earth, is Christ on the cross." So in the ceiling, we painted not only Jacob having that experience, but in the wings where the life of Jesus is, in the draperies, we've got the calling of Nathanael. And where Nathanael is called by Jesus, you've got kind of a little bubble of him under a fig tree thinking about, and we've repainted Jacob's ladder there in the John vignette to carry that through. So, yeah, that's kind of fun. All right. So let's get back. So who'd you preach on last? Who was your last great character?
Habakkuk.
What did you say about Habakkuk?
Habakkuk, I said, how many of you ever ask why? You scratch your head and you say, "God, I don't know what you're up to. I don't know how this world is supposed to be working, but it doesn't seem to be working." That's what Habakkuk says to God in the first chapter, is, "I don't get it." And God's response is, "You think you don't get it now? Just wait." And it is about to get worse. And so in chapter 2, Habakkuk has to say, "God, I do not understand what you're doing, but I know who you are." And in chapter 2, Habakkuk teaches us how to frame our questions about God in what we know to be true about God. "You're holy. You're my rock. We will not die. You still got this." And so he recounts that. And then at the end of chapter 2, he reminds everyone that although all the nations are messed up and they're acting in corrupt ways, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. And so he closes Habakkuk with one of the great statements of faith anywhere. He says, there may be no figs on the trees, no grapes on the vine. The olive vats might be empty, and the wineskins might be empty, but, and then he says, I will rejoice in the Lord my Savior. He will make me like the feet of a deer, able to walk on the highest places. And that's how Habakkuk ends. And so it's just a real call to faith in the midst of a great time of questioning and national questioning. I mean, we don't understand what's happening, but we're still going to trust you. And I think that's what Habakkuk does for us.
Wow. Amen. Yeah. Praise God.
Yeah.
Okay. We got a couple minutes. I need you to tell us about Barna stats. We're going to have a Barna guy come to the library in a couple weeks. Not everybody will go there. You stay on top of this stuff like nobody I know. Talk to us about the next generation, and do we need to panic?
We do not need to panic. The next generation. Here's what's interesting. The Barna material, and by the way, the guy that's coming to the library is the guy at Barna, David Kinnaman. He is the leader of Barna and a very
godly
man. Tell
everybody who Barna is.
Barna is the Christian Research Institute that's keeping up with all the global data and the national data on Christians and the Christian faith, asking all the questions about what makes a church thrive, how do we build more dynamic churches, and what's happening generation to generation. And David Kinnaman, by the way, has moved to Fort Worth, Texas. He lives there now and is a great, great guy. But he sent something out, and it had a slide that showed the hard number, and that is in 2000, 42% of the people surveyed by Barna, they classified as a committed Christian. That was in 2000, 42%. In 2024, they did the same study again, and the number had dropped from 42% to 20%. Then he flipped to the next slide, and the next slide said that although the number has dropped, that they are seeing a vibrancy among the committed like they've never seen before. Of that 20%, 87% of them are going to church weekly, are engaged in Bible study. And what he was saying is there may be fewer, but the salt of those is much more powerful than it's been in a long time. That there's a vibrancy to the Christian faith, especially among Gen Z, the youngest. They're leading the way with the highest percentage of vibrancy among them. And that's what I was saying we're seeing on the campus at Lipscomb that gets me so excited, is God is sending a set of students there that are just so on fire for the Lord. And we've got a major now that's worship in the arts. And so we have students there that are intentionally there to figure out how can they take beauty and bring it to the culture and transform culture by drawing people into worship, into praise, into cinema, into the arts, into animation, and that kind of stuff.
So Lipscomb's got a new animated series.
Yeah.
How many of you know VeggieTales? Okay, VeggieTales was done by basically two guys. One of them's at Lipscomb. And the one at Lipscomb started another animated series like VeggieTales, and it's called The Dead Sea Squirrels. And they were these squirrels that hibernated during the Dead Sea in the biblical times, and they just finally woke up. So they're telling everybody these biblical stories of what life was like before they went to sleep. And the clip that I've seen is the one where Mary finds out she's going to have a kid, that she's pregnant with Jesus.
This is so good. Go ahead.
Okay?
Yeah.
And so the angel Gabriel comes down and announces it in song. Now, the angel Gabriel in this international release is none other than Darrell Comedy, our song leader. Because Scott Sager had heard Darrell sing and went and told the people at Lipscomb, I got a voice for you. So Darrell goes to Lipscomb, they record him singing.
Mm-hmm.
Talk for a second, Scott.
Well, I was here December the 2nd, and Darrell sang the Savior on the. It was something about Jesus on the manger throne. And I don't remember exactly how the song went, but it was so moving to me that morning. I came home and I said, I just heard somebody who used to sing for the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. And he sang about the Savior on the manger throne. And my mom and my dad and I were all just moved to tears. And I came back and I was telling about that. Mark brought Darrell and Jarrett for Lighting of the Green, which is something we do every December with Amy Grant. She comes and hosts a big event. And so he brought Darrell and he got to meet everybody.
All right. Let's see if this works. I'm gonna see if this... Scott sends me this. Let's see. Oh, he's upside down. He seems good even upside down. All right, let's see. I've turned my phone down because.
Yeah, that's nice.
Mm-hmm. Hold on.
Too late?
Yeah. Jesus, oh, 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 oh,
oh, oh, oh, oh, oh, oh, oh, oh, oh, oh, oh, oh,
oh, oh, oh, oh, oh, that guy is so talented. He just blows me away.
Yeah. So, sorry. So we've got to
close down so you can preach.
Yeah, we got to close down so I can preach. No, we've got to make sure everybody has a chance to get that. Your kids, your grandkids, heavens, you will love it. I've now seen the video that goes with it. Guy, Angel Gabriel even looks like Darrell. It's pretty good. It's pretty good. I really, really like it. All right. I don't have time for the rapid fire, but we covered a bunch of that stuff. Let me ask you one question, rapid fire. What's your favorite hymn?
Great is Thy Faithfulness is my favorite hymn. But I'm also fascinated by how there's kind of a new version of Great is Thy Faithfulness that young people are singing today as well. And I'm trying to remember how it starts now.
Well, your dad's a song leader. Yeah. If you got any of his genes, you ought to be able to do it.
Well, all my life you have been faithful, right?
Yeah.
All my life you have been so, so good. Every moment that I'm able, I will sing of the goodness of God.
Amen.
And so I think that's the new version of Great is Thy Faithfulness. And it's exciting to me to kind of sing them both and just see that the generations were united in singing about the greatness of God.
Amen. And on that note, would you join me in thanking my friend Scott? Yeah. Scott, would you pronounce a blessing over us in the name of Jesus? And
sure.
We will have class dismissed. Yeah.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and give you peace. The Lord be gracious unto you. The Lord be steadfast in His love to you. And may that love that is in you be poured out upon a world that desperately needs to know about the love of God seen in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for sticking around.